Throughout the year, Mr. Froge and I, and all the ministers actually throughout the United States and throughout the world, have the opportunity to counsel people for baptism. And every time that I begin counseling, I go back over my notes. I take a look at even some notes that I had when we had visiting classes back in Pasadena in about 1965, I think. And we were told how to actually structure a baptismal counseling. That was a long time ago, and I look at my notes and I see that not too much has changed since back then. But when I do review the scriptures, I usually add to them, and you think a little bit more about them, and you try to go deeper into it. Or basically what happens when you read the Bible again and again and again, you have things that come out that you just didn't see before. Happens to us all, I know, when we are studying the Bible. We see things, maybe we hone in on a word that we didn't even notice was there before, and then we think about that. But it is very important to get it right when we are baptized. I know that we can go through four, five, six counselings. We could go through one counseling. I've heard of people where there was virtually no counseling at all. But it's not the counseling that actually makes us a recipient of God's Spirit. It's not the counseling itself. So we can't go back, and I've heard people say, regarding marriage, for example, well, I don't think we were counseled well enough in our marriage. We should have been counseled more. And actually, that doesn't do it. All the counseling in the world we know isn't going to, you know, give us a good marriage. So I've had 2,000 hours of counseling. We all have a lot of counseling every time we read the Bible when it comes to marriage or inner relationships. We know we do. But back to baptismal counseling. It is such an important part of our spiritual life because it's at that point and right afterwards when we're baptized where we set a foundation for the rest of our spiritual trek to God's kingdom. We want to make sure that we, as ministers at least, get it right. And I believe any of us who have been baptized, you know, we are in the pool and we've been asked those two questions. Have you repented of your sins? And have you accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior? If we have thought about those two conditions, that's a covenant on our part. And on God's part, He gives us His Spirit. He forgives us our sins. But when we center on those two areas of repenting of our sins and accepting Christ as our Savior, then we get it right. And by the way, for those of us who might think, well, you know, I'm going to be listening to the sermon and I hope that I set a right foundation. I hope that my baptism is valid. This is not what this sermon is about, because God knows that we can only repent of what we know at the time. God doesn't convict us of everything that we are. At least He didn't convict me. He might have convicted the Apostle Paul a little bit more because Paul had done a lot of things that he realized that he shouldn't have done in a way that we may not have. Most of us didn't kill anybody. So you understand what I mean by that. But we grow in understanding in all of these things. So I hope nobody feels, well, you know, my baptism wasn't valid, because that's not where we're going with this. But what we do want to take a look at today, this is the season of God's Spirit, so to speak, because we're coming out from Pentecost. We're working our way towards daily the Feast of Trumpets, and we realize that this is the time of testing that we have with God's Spirit. And it is, and we go from season to season, so it's not just this year where God is going to determine whether we'll be in the kingdom or not. It's not that. It's a reminder every year of what God is doing through our holy Christian life, and that is when we have the Holy Spirit, God is testing and proving us and showing us more and more what we need to overcome as we live year to year to year before we die. And as we have God's Spirit, then we're being tested, aren't we? So it's a good time to look back and and see and be reminded that God determines whether or not we'll be in the kingdom based on whether we have the fruits of the Spirit. So if we have the Spirit of God, then we have to yield to it. And when we yield to it, we know we do have the fruits of God's Spirit. But sometimes we take a look and we might think, or maybe God is thinking, what are they missing? Why don't they have these fruits? I want to go to 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9, and I'll just let you know that the sermon is entitled Our Baptism Foundation, or it's entitled I Am Not, But I Do, God Be Merciful. So that's kind of one that you didn't catch totally. I'll have to go back and repeat that as we go along. But it is about the importance of our baptism foundation. So 2 Peter, we're taking a look now at the fruits that we are supposed to have. I think it was 2 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, that this was the theme of the President's Weekend. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 9. And so the ministry took different sections of it and spoke on verse 5 maybe, or 6 or 7. But let me read through this, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, so we give all diligence. We are really diligent about doing these things. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now, we could go to Galatians 5, we could go to 1 Corinthians 13, we could take a look at the list, Colossians 3, so many areas of the Bible where we could take a look at a list of the way we are supposed to be. I've chosen this area here, these scriptures, because we know that God says here in verse 9, well, he says in verse 8, if we have these things, then we are not barren nor unfruitful. So we are where we should be. We are a tree that has the peaches on it, the apples on it, every fruit that we are supposed to have. We are not unfruitful. We have the fruits of God's Spirit. But then he goes on to say, and this is where we are looking at ourselves. It's in the Bible for us to examine ourselves, to see where we are. In verse 9, he who lacks these things. So we take a look at what he's talking about again. We lack, let's start in verse 6, self-control. We lack perseverance. We lack godliness, we lack brotherly kindness, and we lack love. So there's a Philadelphia love, a brotherly kindness, and also we lack agape love, is what it says. So it's saying if we lack, and let's just take the last two, brotherly kindness or Philadelphia love, and if we lack godly love, then what is the problem? And I would say that the problem goes back to our foundation, perhaps. Now, maybe the foundation was good. Maybe it was totally complete. So it could be going back to our foundation that we have forgotten. So we might have fulfilled whatever God says before we're baptized. And I think most of us do. I really think that, I hope that's the way it is for all of us sitting here. But then it says, if we do lack these things, what is the problem? What is the problem? And this is where I come back to the foundation that we laid when we were baptized. We're short-sighted. Now, what is short-sighted? Well, short-sighted means we can only look so far. We need glasses because we can see up close. I can read, but I can't see way back to Mr. Martin if he goes to sleep. I wouldn't be able to see him because I'd be short-sighted. I'm picking on you because you are awake. I can see that you're awake. Basically, we can't see too far ahead or too far, in this case, too far back, because it is looking back where Peter goes here. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point that we are almost blind. Now, if we're blind spiritually, we can't remember going backwards, what happened, or forwards. It's kind of like the Sabbath. The Sabbath is where we look back and we look forward, right? Both. On the Sabbath, usually the prayer that I ask, unless, you know, our kids are here and I ask Dean to ask the prayer, or, you know, we're having gifts over and I ask somebody else to ask the prayer, but I usually go, "Thank you, Father, for the Sabbath," because it reminds us of, well, the song that we sang, you know, where the heavens cry out, there's no voice to the heavens at all. It's interesting, that song that we sang, and how God starts with, you know, we don't have to have any noise, any voice telling us that there is a God, because you can see God's creation, and then it goes forward to the law of God. But whatever the case, we look back. Sabbath reminds us of God's creation, and then we look forward to the 7,000-year period, the millennium. So we're looking back and we're looking forward. In this case now, we're looking back. We have forgotten that we were purged from our old sins. We're going back to the time of baptism, aren't we? We forget that we were purged from our old sins. Now, were we purged or were we not? And the answer is, we were. We were purged. God says that he has forgiven us of our sins that have been past. Did not even count them before we were accountable. We do know that. So we're looking back, and the reason that we don't have, and we're just looking at brotherly kindness and agape, all the others are included. So brotherly love, godly love, we don't have, let's say, those two because we forgot something. We forgot that we were purged from our old sins. Now, it may be that, and we're going to see this today, that we didn't even count too many sins, and that could be a problem. Or it may be, you know, it only takes knowing to put this in perspective. In other words, one of you who remembers the 1,000 sins that you'd committed before you came into the church, meaning you are older, okay? So I'm counseling someone that is younger. Do I expect them to remember as many sins as someone who is 50 and being counseled for the first time? So again, we can't say, well, I came up with 1,000 sins, you came up with 10. All it takes is knowing that we absolutely needed God's Spirit, because even one sin, if God, you know, if we committed one sin, we realize it is a sin that God counts. Now, I'm not saying that one sin would lead to death, but it would be the start, wouldn't it? The actual, when you get technical about sins, there is sin leading to death, and then there is the gift of God that leads to, the Holy Spirit leads to righteousness and ultimately being in God's kingdom. So we have to take a look at it that way. But I hope all of us understand that if you're talking after services and you say, well, I can remember 200 sins, and another person says, I can only remember 5. So you get the idea here. We have to remember that we were purged from our old sins. So what we're looking at is someone being counseled for baptism. And let's take Luke 7:47. We'll come back to this a little bit later, but I think it's a very important scripture when it comes to being forgiven. Because we do say, when we are going through that baptismal covenant, we say that we are being baptized for the remission of sins, don't we? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you repented of your sins? Because you've done so, and we expand on those two things, then you will be, because of your repentance, you will have your sins remitted, past sins forgiven, and you are going to have the power to be able to fight against those sins, against the law of sin and death. So notice what we have here in Luke 7 and verse 47. Luke 7:47. We'll come back to this later, but notice what Jesus Christ said about this woman. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That's one of those key verses that I've always thought has been so important and should be highlighted, memorized at least, and remembered throughout our entire life, because that is kind of at the basics, at the foundation, coming back to our baptism, and how if we don't think that we are forgiven very much, we're not going to have what? Brotherly love or godly love? If we think that we only needed to be forgiven just a little bit, that we weren't that bad, just a little bit, then how much can we love? To whom little is forgiven, loves little. To whom much is forgiven, loves much. So it's really a major key. So what do we have when we look at 2 Peter 1? We find the same thing, that we have forgotten that we were purged from our sins. And it would be forgetting that we were purged from whatever sins we knew at the time. And since we are convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, then we're forgetting that too. We're really being short-sighted. We might even be forgetting the sins of 2 weeks ago, the sins of a month ago, the sins of 2 years ago. My wife and I have been in the church the same amount of time. I'm still her elder. I was baptized 12 days ahead of her, I'll have you know, and I do remind her of that all the time. Yep, so mine was on March 18th, and she came along on the 30th. We were baptized two different areas, but I'm her elder. I'm sorry, that's the only reason. So if your wife was baptized before you, then she's your elder. No, that wouldn't work either, would it? We've been baptized, since 1963, so that tells you 57 years. There would be a lot that comes along that you have to remember, that you are reminded of by God, that maybe you haven't overcome, and that would be something to mark as a sin for us, you know, for each one of us. It is not wrong for each one of us to mark our sins. It's not wrong. It's good when we do that to realize that those sins are not being borne by us, because we don't want to be depressed, but we do want to remember that we had sins, and no doubt a lot of them. We'll come to a few scriptures there. There's a story of a Pharisee and a publican that tells us what God is looking for when we start our foundation. I guess we could say pour our foundation, because when we have that foundation poured, when we are baptized, we're going to be building on that. And of course, the foundation we build on is Jesus Christ. So I'm using an analogy here of having a right foundation when it comes to repentance. That story is found in Luke 18. Luke 18, starting out in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, Luke 18 and verse 9, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, I'll tell you, in the King James, it's a publican. The word publican is used. So we want to make sure we realize that tax collector and publican is the same. I think the word publican you'll find maybe seven times only in the King James, and you won't find it any time in the New King James. But they mean the same thing. A publican was a tax collector. A tax collector was a publican. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then in verse 13, the tax collector, the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then the question, I tell you, this man, or the statement, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, that story is worth listening to, because we see two attitudes, one that we want, one that we don't want, right? And we look at this right now, and then we start thinking, well, what am I like? And that's why Jesus Christ gives these parables. Not a true story, but it's a parable, but it's a parable definitely showing the attitude that we can have, the one attitude or the other attitude. And since it's in the Bible, it's not talking to the world, it's talking to those of us who are Christians, those of us who have God's Spirit. We have to take a look at that and say, what lessons can I learn? So that's why I said that the sermon is about our baptism foundation, or it's about I am not, but I do, God be merciful, because those are the three major areas that I picked out from this. I suppose it could be formatted a different way, but when you look at what was said, I am not, but I do, that creates a problem. God be merciful does not create a problem. So first of all, and we'll kind of build on this story, we have a Pharisee who thought he was righteous. And it's interesting what it says. Because he thought he was so righteous, he despised others. So the problem with thinking that we are righteous is always going to lead to the lack of brotherly kindness. We certainly are not going to have that feeling for someone of love that we would have if we had the right attitude. Anytime we think we're righteous, we're doing what? Well, Christ said it in the very last verse here, we exalt ourselves. So we are exalting ourselves when we think that we are righteous. And God was not listening to the guy because it says he was talking to himself. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm praying and I think that way. I think, you know, my mind wandered here. And I say, Father, I am so sorry, you know, my association. It's almost better to be in a dark and black room where you don't see anything. You can't even look out a window. I know Daniel looked towards Jerusalem. He opened his window. He did. But it's like if I were in a totally black room, I'd probably go to sleep. So that's another problem that you'd run into. But you know what I mean. It doesn't take too much looking out a window to see something and realize that you have got to, you know, turn the water on, you have got to plant some flowers, you have to mow the lawn, you have to tell your wife to mow the lawn, or something that comes along you have to do, and your mind will go off. And so basically we come to see that he is definitely talking to himself. He says God, but he is talking to himself. And so God isn't hearing prayers like that at all. Now, when I say that, people could get technical and argue and say, you mean God doesn't hear every word? Well, yeah, he does. But his prayer is not reaching the right part of God's brain. And I know we say these things in physical terminology, don't we? And we understand that. But it's not setting too well with God. God is not going to really listen to his prayer in the way that he would have wanted God to listen to that prayer. So we see that he's talking to himself. So first of all, what is the problem that he has? Kind of like what problem did Saul have? Well, the problem that this publican, this tax collector had, the Pharisee, excuse me, I'll get this right. I better start with the right person. The problem that the Pharisee had was comparing himself. That gets us into trouble all the time. We compare ourselves and we're going to come up with thinking that the other person has, maybe we can compare ourselves and say they are so much more righteous than I am. That would not be a bad comparison. But God does say comparing ourselves with another is not good. And it's really not good to compare ourselves with any physical person anyway, is it? Because we're supposed to compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. He's the one. Because we're always going to come up short when we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. So he compared himself. And he said, let me give you the scripture here. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And it would be good to go to 2 Corinthians rather than 1 Corinthians, wouldn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So it's better not to compare ourselves in a spiritual way, and I think you understand the context of what we're talking about here. It is not good to make any comparison, because it is going to cause us to stop overcoming, for one thing, because the moment we think we're better than someone else, we've got a straight line into the kingdom of God, just because we are better than somebody else. And so I've always said, if we compare ourselves with other people, why have two of us go to hell? And I hope it's a proper way of saying that. By the way, teenagers, kids, whatever, there is a time to say something like that if it really means that. There's a time to say, for God's sake, that wouldn't be cussing. We just don't throw it out like the world does, but we, or for the sake of God, we need to do whatever. We don't use that terminology. But what I say here is, when we start comparing ourselves with others, if they're up here, if God's line is right here, and they're, you're right here, and they're down here, and you think, well, I'm better than they are, then in the lake of fire, you can say, well, God, I was better than they are. And God says, well, yeah, they're in the lake of fire too. You just weren't that much better. So it doesn't help at all to ever compare ourselves with other people, because it always, always will get us into trouble, won't it? Every single time, it'll get us into trouble, unless we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, because then we're always reaching for the right goal when we do that. It's like always comparing ourselves to Patrick Mahomes as a quarterback. And I've been asked, when we go to Denver, in fact, I turned our car in the other day for a little bit of a repair, and the mechanic, I told the mechanic I wouldn't be seeing him too much more, because I'm going to Denver, and he's a man of few words, and I had a Colorado hat on. It was one that where our daughter went to college, granddaughter, and so I walk out, and this is about 20 seconds later, and he says, as long as you don't root for Denver, is what he said. And I said, no way am I going to root for Denver. They don't pay the quarterback enough. We pay them well down here in Kansas City. So, man, can you imagine? Another quarterback can compare themselves with the top one. And I think there are probably really four real top quarterbacks, you know, in the NFL that I've heard about, at least. But if you're going to compare yourself with the top, the absolute top. Compare yourself, if you're a miler, to the one who has the world record in the mile. Compare yourself to the one who has the world record in the 100 meters, who has the best pole vault jump in the world. Compare yourself that way, and then we're doing something, right? But when it comes to humans to humans, we cannot compare ourselves. We're always going to fail. So he said, I am not. These are the words that came out. When he compared himself, he said, I am not. And what did he say? Well, here's where that publican comes in, because he's going to bring up the publican. He said, I am not. And then you see the entire list. He says, I am not an extortioner. I am not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not a publican. So you see where he put himself there as not being. He said, I'm not a robber. An extortioner is a thief. An extortioner, if I look in the Bible, it says rapacious, ravenous, or extortioner. But an extortioner is one who practices the obtaining something, especially money, through force or threats. And this is what these publicans were like. But he used extortion, okay? I'm not this extortioner. And I think maybe he was actually leading to publican, because I think he was applying the word extortion to the publican. I think he had that publican in mind right from the start with his definitions. I'm not somebody that takes money through force or threats. I'm not unjust. That word can also mean one who deals fraudulently with others. And certainly, publicans were doing that in his mind, and they really were doing that. They were out collecting taxes for the Romans, and they collected a little bit more than they had to. And they would keep the rest, is what they were doing. You can look it up. It says, when I looked this up, that tax collectors, publicans, amassed personal wealth by demanding tax payments in excess of what Rome levied and keeping the difference. And they were called tax farmers, I understand, from what I've seen. So he has unjust, then he has adulterer. So where does that come? Well, you can go to the book of James, and James used the term to apply for the entire world, where he said, you adulterers and adulteresses, meaning the ultimate basically in coveting would be adultery. I think that's why James uses the word. The ultimate in coveting is that. But it can be coveting anything. The world is covetous, and this publican, you know, this adulterer over there, I am not like this publican either. And so he was using this description. And if you take a look at the word adulterer, in that word, comparatively, in 1 Corinthians 6, you find fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, and abusers of themselves with mankind. So it was about as bad as you can get. In fact, if you went to Matthew 18, it says, if this person will not listen to the church, they're committing a sin. They know they're committing a sin, I think, in most cases, and they won't repent. Let them be a, guess what, like a heathen or a publican, a tax collector. So it was fitting into this wretched group where Jesus Christ would say, let them be a heathen or a publican, about as bad as you can get. So certainly this Pharisee was not, I am not, of all things, like this publican over here. And the guy was in the temple, and if he were in the temple praying, you would think that he had a good attitude. And you know, he did. And that's what the Pharisee should have thought. Well, the publican's there. And most of them maybe would not have been there, so maybe he should have thought about that. So he went on to say, when he was talking about himself and his righteousness, he said, I'm not, that makes me righteous when I'm not this way. And here's what makes me righteous. There's two things that he said. He said, I fast twice a week. Now, this is an oxymoron, and I'm going to show you in a minute. When you think that he's fasting twice a week and he is so righteous, what does fasting do? And he tithes, and he tithes. So he thought he was really, really righteous. If we go to Isaiah 64, verse 6. So basically, my first point is comparing yourself, I am not. I am not. That's always a problem. I'm not. Maybe God will show us. Maybe you are. I know I have learned over the years, do not say that I will never do that. Don't say that. I would never have the attitude that that person has. I would never allow myself to go so low, or whatever the term might be. Because God is in heaven, it's like, test next week. What do you think, Christ? Yeah, I think that'd be a good test. Let's set it up. Any angels want to go down and help out with this one? Because that's what you see in the Bible. Angels are sent down, and they might not be so good. Because the stories that I've read, there's lying angels, lying demons. So we don't want to set ourselves up like that. We better be ready if we do. So again, comparing ourselves, I am not comparing myself, but I do. But I do. So I don't know if he was comparing himself with anybody else, because this guy was pretty righteous. He was just, here's what I do. I fast and I tithe. Isaiah 64. And I think many of us know where we're going with this. In the old correspondence course, I remember Isaiah 64. It probably was in the lessons preparing for baptism. But if not, It was there. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags or filthy garments. So God is saying, look, and he's talking to Israel. And remember, Isaiah 58 speaks of fasting. So he told them even how they were fasting in a wrong way. But if it's our righteousness, okay, so he's fasting. So what is it about fasting then that he should not have brought up? So he's righteous, and I'm righteous because I fast. Well, bottom line, brethren, when we fast, always remember the basic reason for fasting is to break the bondage of sin, break the yoke, to break the yoke of sin. It is not to make our voice to be heard on high. It is not. And it's not the time we spend either. Just as an aside here, you can start your fast at 1:45 p.m. and 50 seconds in the afternoon. You can start it there. And you don't have to end it at 1:45 and 50 seconds the next day. It doesn't have to be 24 hours. Now, years ago, I knew of a person, and he would start his fast when he woke up in the morning, and he would end his fast when he woke up the next morning. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except when he woke up in the morning, he immediately went and got a glass of water and started drinking it. So what good was, if you're going to do that, drink your water before you go to sleep, because you're not accomplishing anything at all while you're sleeping, unless you can dream, you know, of overcoming and growing and, you know, work out all your problems in your sleep. But I don't. I don't outwork out any problems in my sleep. If nothing else, I might have a bad dream and I just have another problem when I wake up in the morning. So you know what it is. So it doesn't do any good. It's the time of fasting doesn't do any good. David, when his son died, remember the sin with Uriah the Hittite, when his son died, boom, that fast was over. He didn't wait any longer. He knew God answered the prayer the way he answered it. The child has died. What else can I do? He was importuning God. He was repenting, for sure. He was looking back at what he did, because David had a heart after God's heart. But you can start a fast, and you can end it 13 hours later. It's just, there's nothing in the Bible except on the Day of Atonement. So please, I'll throw that in there. Yes, the Day of Atonement is a 24-hour fast. Let's see, the sun go down. Is it 23 hours, 59 minutes, and 30 seconds, or maybe whatever? But it is sunset to sunset. It is a sunset to sunset fast. The rest of the fasts throughout don't have to be, you know, a set amount of time. There's just nothing in the Bible. It doesn't make us more righteous to do that. You can fast for a day and a half. You can fast for 3/4 of a day. You can fast for 3 1/4 days. If you're healthy enough, I would be careful if you're older to fast too long. But at the same time, I did want to mention that. But here the guy is saying, I'm righteous because I fast twice a week. He's saying fasting twice a week, he's got to get rid of twice as many yokes of bondage as someone who fasts once a week. Is that what he's saying? If you follow the line of reasoning there. So I don't, the fellow just wasn't close to God. The Pharisee did not understand really what he was doing. Should we fast? Do I make light of fasting? The answer is no. No, we fast for the right purpose, and that is going to be very helpful. Because we break a yoke, something that we're doing, we want to get rid of it. We fast so that we're no longer yoked to whatever that bad thing is. Okay, so Psalm 130 and verse 2. The righteousness of this guy, he should have known this psalm. It's one of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 130. I better take my watch off to see what time it is here. Psalm 130, and we see as you get toward, well, it's right after the Day of Atonement, Psalm 129, I call it the Day of Atonement, Psalm of Ascent, whether that's right or not, but Psalm 130 says, notice, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, let's put that in perspective, because in 2 Peter 1, it said we are short-sighted, we are blinded to God purging our sins. So if God would mark our iniquities, and we're not ever supposed to do that, so don't ever think, well, I'm going to keep track of how many times you sin. Now, that is not godly at all. I'm going to keep track of how many times you mess up. I'm going to prove to you that you're messing up a lot more than you think. Well, we don't want to do that with kids. God doesn't do that with us. He doesn't keep track of our iniquities. We repent, and God forgives us. And when he forgives us, he throws that sin to the other end of the universe and doesn't bring it up. But what do we want to get from this? Well, we're not too righteous. We can never claim being righteous. If God should keep track of our iniquities, that's in the New English Translation, keep track of our iniquities, who could stand? So the Pharisee shouldn't have thought he was standing on anything. None of us should ever think that we're standing. We should be marking our own iniquities, remembering our own iniquities. We're supposed to. We're not supposed to be short-sighted. We're supposed to be long-sighted when it comes to our iniquities, because the more we have to be forgiven of, the more we love. Now, you can take that the way Paul said not to take it also, and that is, well, the more we sin, the more grace we have, okay? So Paul, it was used in the wrong way when Paul referred to it. But we should remember, we should strive not to sin, but keep track. Remember how much we've goofed up. That is so important. Otherwise, we're going to lack love for our brothers and sisters in God's church. We're going to lack love for God. Because the more thankful we are, you know, when we're anxious, Philippians 4, the way to get rid of anxiety, God says, if you're anxious, first thing you do, go to God in prayer and be thankful. So spend 10 minutes on 15 minutes maybe thinking of everything you can be thankful for. And then make your requests known to God. That's what we do. We want to be thankful. So here we have then the whole story of Luke 7:47. Let's go back to Luke 7:47. Because I think it's important to see what took place at that time. Luke chapter 7, 47. You'll remember the story when I begin reading it. Luke 7, and all the way back to verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Luke 7, verse 40. He said, well, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Which of them will love them more? I don't know. Kimberly owes me 10 cents. Okay? I say, I forgive you. Maybe I better do it the other way. I like to pick on Ella and then Kimberly. Ella owes me 10 cents, right? Because she's not as old as Kimberly. I don't think. There's a couple years apart. So we have Ella, and I say, Ella, you're forgiven. How much love is Ella going to show me for 10 cents? It's like, 10 cents. But Kimberly owes me $20,000, and I forgive Kimberly. How thankful is she? Well, she's moving to Denver, so she's going to owe me for a long time if she still is moving to Denver. She can't get away from me. See, are you still moving to Denver? Maybe. Anyway, she's going to be a lot more thankful. Oh, Mr. Sargent, I'm so thankful. Oh, you're such a good minister. Oh, that was a fantastic sermon. You know, and Ella, it's like, how was the sermon, Ella? Yeah. It's only 10 cents. So we get the point, right? We're going to be a lot, literally, I mean, we really are going to be more thankful if someone saves our life than if someone, you know, puts a bandage on our finger. It's a lot different. So this is really how God tells us we should be thinking. We owe so much to God and to Jesus Christ, and we want to think of what we owe. And then we're going to, what, love a lot. We will love a lot, and that's exactly saying that. So he goes down, he starts then saying, I suppose the one whom he forgave more, and he said, well, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Why does it say she loved much? She was showing her love because she recognized her sins. That's what he's saying. Not the other way around. She loved much, so she was forgiven much. She was forgiven much, therefore she showed that in the way she treated Jesus Christ. And it's not talking about what you necessarily pay to other people, but it does tell us that when Jesus Christ said, as I've forgiven you, you forgive others also, that's what we should be doing, because he is the one who saves us. What about tithing? Well, again, I won't go on, but you can read Matthew 23:23, and the Pharisees were really good at tithing everything. I tithe of everything that I have. And basically Christ said, you forgot the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faith. Justice, mercy, and faith. So what was the tax collector, what was the prodigal, or the what did I say the two were? When you get going in a sermon, then sometimes you just kind of get mixed up here. The tax collector was looking for mercy, wasn't he? So that's why I have on number three, God be merciful. There are three words in all of these, I am not, but I do. And then you come to the tax collector, God be merciful. And that's where we should be. Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Here we find just one very clear scripture as to how important it is to be confessing our sins. Verse 13 of Proverbs 28. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So you see how sin comes into it? You see why when we're baptized, we're going to be baptized, we lay that foundation, we do repent of our sins, and the more we're able to think at that time of the sins we've committed, the better. After we are baptized, God will convict us of sin. He'll continue to do that because he wants us to overcome the problems that we have. But we want to make sure and confess our sins and then we can forsake our sins, because if we admit when we're wrong, then we can do something about it. And that's half the battle right there, getting someone to admit, getting me to admit that I'm wrong. If my wife and I are talking about something, it could be something small, and normally it is between husband and wife. Usually it's little things that we are either right or wrong in. And so if we think that we're right, and it may be nothing, okay, but we're not going to say we're wrong at all. But when we see that we're wrong, then we can change. Oh, yeah, that's right. I thought it was Kimberly owed me $30,000. It was only $20,000. Yes, that's what it was. So, you know, you have all of these things that we experienced 2 days ago, 3 days ago, and we forget. And so it's a little things, but you can confess. It doesn't have to be sin either when we're talking about things, but you don't admit that you're wrong, again, even if it's not sin, if you can't see it. But when it comes to sin, this is where God convicts us, and we want to be so close to God because we want to see what we're like. And that is what's so important. We have the story of Zacchaeus, or Zacchaeus. It's pronounced different ways. But the question is, do you think that the Pharisees forgave this tax collector? It's in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. So here we find, remember, this guy is a tax collector. He's hated. Matthew, by the way, the apostle Matthew, also called Levi, was a tax collector. Luke 19, and starting out in verse 1. Luke 19 and verse 1. As a little kid in Sunday school, I remember this because I remember the little guy in the tree. Remember, he climbs the tree. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, verse 3, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste, came down, received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Tax collectors were sinners. At least they thought so. And I think Zacchaeus, based on what he said, was making some major mistakes in collecting. Then Zacchaeus stood and said, Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. To seek and save that which was lost. And the Pharisees did what? Did they gulp? Or did they just say, he's eating with sinners? He is a glutton and a grape juice biber. Oh, wait a minute. No, a wine bibber. I say that because oinos is real wine. You know, he could drink all the grape juice in the world and they would not have picked on him. Oinos was wine, wasn't it? So he said, remember, the tax collector would not even look up. He said, God, be merciful. He was confessing his sin. He wasn't declaring himself righteous. When we go to pray, it is not wrong once in a while. David did. David said, I've been striving to obey you. I've been obeying you. Please bless me. So again, you have that side of it too. We understand that. But not comparing ourselves with somebody else. We do want to be blessed, and we can thank God because of him. He's blessed us. We are able by his power to yield to his law. And so it's not wrong, and I hope all of us take into context how these scriptures fit in. This is a comparison to make ourselves righteous, and we can't ever do that. Do you think the Pharisee forgave Zacchaeus? Do you think the Pharisees forgave him? He had problems. Did they know that he repented? Do we know at all if someone repents? I was handed this note before services. This came to the father of Nita Maskrid way a long time ago. It has, let's see, a stamp, 1890, was that it? No, 1950s or so, 60s. But when she showed me that poem, I thought, you know, this fits into the sermon. Think twice before you speak. Pray, don't find fault with the man who limps. This was sent to her father, again, way back when. And it's, pray, don't find fault with the man who limps or stumbles along the road unless you've worn the shoes he wears or struggled beneath his load. There may be tacks in his shoes that hurt, though bidden away from view, or the burdens he hears placed on your back might cause you to stumble too. Don't sneer at the man who's down today unless you felt the blow that caused his fall or felt the shame that only the fallen know. You may be strong, but still the blows that were his, if dealt to you in the self-same way at the self-same time, might cause you to stagger too. Don't be too harsh with the man who sins or pelt with words or stones unless you're sure, yes, doubly sure, that you have no sins of your own. For you know, perhaps, if the tempter's voice should whisper soft to you, as it did to him when he went astray, 'twould cause you to falter too. And that's from that famous poet called Anonymous. He wrote a lot. I don't believe there's a guy named Anonymous, by the way, for those of you who are out there. It fits into the story, though, that we're talking about. And better yet, how do we know that people haven't repented? And who made us the judge and the jury? And when we start judging people, we are in danger. And we do make judgments all the time. But when we start judging whether they are still guilty, whether God has not forgiven them or forgiven them, when we make those judgments, we are in dangerous territory. James says when we judge people, we judge the law. And there's a right time to judge, and there's a righteous judgment, but most of the time, our judgments are not proper at the right time. A Pharisee compares. A Pharisee despises others. A Pharisee sees others' sins, but not his or her own. A Pharisee refuses to sit with others whose heart they know not. So we have to be what? I think healers of the breach. Let's go to one final scripture, Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 tells us exactly what to do when we see a weak brother. Brethren, verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, despise him. Think about how righteous you are. And then tell God how righteous you are. And it's like, no, not at all. We don't want to do that. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. In fact, when you go to the person, you might find that there's not the fault that you thought they had. And you might find there is the fault that that person had. But always trying to restore, to reconcile. And it may not be against you. You're just trying to help. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something, like the Pharisee, when he's nothing, then he deceives himself. We all know what this is talking about. We all have made mistakes. We all realize that we haven't always done the right thing when we try to reconcile. But we don't want to be like the Pharisee. So we ask ourselves the question as I end here, am I a Pharisee or the Pharisee who comes before God? Or am I the publican who comes before God? If we don't know, God knows. And we should end up knowing sooner or later. We must know before the time of the judgment. So looking back to our baptism, or if we are going to be baptized, let's make sure that we establish that right foundation. Let's make sure that we consider our own sins, nobody else's, like a Pharisee does, and make sure that we always remember how much God has purged us from our old sins, because we know if we count many sins, then we will be able to love much. We will be able to love our brother and sister a lot, and we'll be able to love God a lot.